Merry Christmas, sinners. How you doing? Is it too early to say Merry Christmas? No, because you're definitely sinners. It's not too early to call you sinners. You are all, you passed innocence from get-go. Like you never had it. You were just like sinner, just like me, right away. I love preaching to sinners. Technically you can only preach to sinners because everybody is a sinner. But I like to preach to people who know they're sinners. It's a big difference. Everybody is a sinner. Not everybody really understands that. Not everybody really gets it and embrace it. Boy, there are a lot of people in church that don't think they're sinners. Any concept of Jesus and his gift seems to be something that they believe that they have coming to them because they're good enough or clean enough or nice enough. There are other people in the world that don't view themselves as sinners, so they don't think they need God's gift at all. I like preaching to sinners, I like talking to sinners, I like hanging out with people who know that they are sinners because those are the people that have eyes to see and ears to hear. They know that they not only live in a sinful world that is broken, they know that they live in a world that is corrupt. They can see that in this world there is evil and that it's not just in this world, that it is also in their hearts. People that recognize that they are sinners, if they're honest, they can see that they're not just wayward, they're wicked. And if we see that we are sinners and that we live in a sinful world, we have to begin to wonder, is there hope? Is there hope for this world? Is there hope for me? In the passage that we're going to look at today, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the verse that we're going to look at today is one of those verses that was a promise about the coming of the Messiah, a promise about Jesus, who is the hope of the world. In fact, what you're going to see in this one verse, Isaiah 9, 6, is a promise. Specifically, though, you're going to see that the promise of the incarnation was fulfilled in Jesus, and he is the hope of sinners. That's really what I want you to get. If we could boil everything down that we're going to talk about today to one simple truth, it is this: the promise of the incarnation. Now, what's the incarnation? We already talked about this last week. This whole series is about the incarnation. It means the doctrine of the incarnation is that God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation teaches us that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on human nature and lived with us and dwelt with us. That was promised from the very beginning. The promise of the incarnation was fulfilled in Jesus, who is the hope of sinners. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see the hope that you have given us in Jesus, the hope that we need right now? Would you help us to see the beauty of the promise of the incarnation and the worthiness of Christ? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, it's not just a verse that like exists on its own, right? Isaiah 9, 6, that one verse exists in Isaiah 9, which is in the book of Isaiah. There's a context, in other words. There's a context in which this promise of the Messiah is being made. So let me try to break down the promise of the Messiah like this. Ever since sin has entered into this world, right? Our corruption, our rebellion, our evil, our wickedness, our telling God no, I'm going to go my own way. Ever since sin has entered this world, God has been promising us that he will bring about redemption. Specifically, he's been saying, I'm going to bring forth a person who will make all of this right, a savior, a messiah, he comes to be called. And in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as Adam and Eve tell God, no, we're going to go our way, and God is bringing judgment upon them, in the midst of that, he says, one day, your offspring, Eve, is going to rise up, and he will conquer the evil one. The first promise of the gospel. It's the first promise of good news. He promises that a person is going to show up and make things right. And then we learn more about this person, this one who will one day be a king who sits on a throne. He'll be of the line of David, and his reign will never end. His kingship is eternal. We read about him in the prophets being a servant who will suffer for his people, who will be a guilt offering for the people. We read about him in Isaiah 9, 6, who will be a child who is born. This verse is given in the context of Israel, the nation of Israel, experiencing oppression and the guarantee of future calamity because they have gone their own way. They have not been faithful to do what God has called them to do. See, at the time, Israel existed in this covenant relationship with God. And the covenant relationship with God at that time with Israel was, do this and you'll live. Obey me, keep my laws, worship me, don't worship false gods. If you do that, you're going to live and be prosperous. But you know what? They're like you and me, and they didn't do that. They did the opposite. They did the wrong thing. And because they did the wrong thing, they reaped the consequences, judgment, oftentimes in the form of foreign nations coming against them. And so in Isaiah here, they're going through dark times. It's darkness. They are oppressed. They have this fear of what is looming and coming for them. They're longing for deliverance. And in the midst of this, God says, hey, listen, you broke the covenant and I'm going to bring judgment, but know this, there is one who is going to come, who is going to break this curse, who is going to establish a new covenant. It'll be new. It'll be different. That's the context of Isaiah 9:6. Really, right here, it's the promise of light. It's the promise of a deliverer, of deliverance. And it comes in the form of a child who is born. So notice this. A child is born. We're talking about the incarnation here. God taking on human flesh. The Messiah would arrive like all of us. The Messiah would arrive. Here's the promise. The Messiah is going to arrive, and when he does, he's going to come into this world just like you came into this world, just like I did. He'll be born. Now think about this. We're talking about God himself, the creator of all that is. God would be birthed. Birth is a beautiful and terrifying thing, right? It's beautiful, but it's messy. It's joyful, but it's painful. It's a beautiful mess. That's what birth is. And it seems rather undignified for the creator of the universe, for God himself, for perfect divinity to be birthed, right? But this is the incarnation, God in the flesh. So we know that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, right? Jesus tells us in John 4 that God is a spirit. And if you worship him, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we also know that there is this mysterious triune reality, that though there is only one God, one being, one nature who is God, there are three persons. And that for eternity, God has always existed as one God with three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't pretend to understand all of that. We can't wrap our brain around all of it, but we see it in Scripture. And here, the Son takes on flesh and he enters into the world. And he enters into the world by birth in order to save us and the world. Consider this. Jesus, the Son of God, takes on human flesh. He enters into the world to save us and it. He didn't just come to sprinkle some water on your spirit and save your spirit. Jesus did, in fact, come to save your soul and your body, and he will save all of creation as well. We'll get to that in a minute. But here's what it says. For unto us, or to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Child is born, son is given. It means essentially the same thing, but he's saying it in a slightly different way. A son is given. Not only do we know that this Messiah that would come is going to be a son, he's going to be a male. We know this now looking back that it's talking about Jesus. But note what it says. The son is given. The coming Messiah would come with a purpose. He didn't just show up. He came for us. To you a child is born. To you a son is given. Do you see that? The son comes with a purpose. He didn't come here to merely experience humanity. He didn't show up so that he could merely be present. He didn't show up so that he could just manifest himself in the flesh, so that we could see him and hear him, literally. He didn't just show up so that we would worship him. He didn't just show up that we would serve him. In fact, Jesus says, I did not come for you to serve me. I came to serve you and to give my life a ransom for many. The Son of God comes with purpose to serve and to save to us. He is given. You understand that? Jesus doesn't just show up. It's the Father, God the Father, giving his Son to sacrifice himself in order to rescue undeserving sinners. It's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. A son is given. A child is born, but a son is given, and all this is to us. This is the gospel, plain and simple, that you and I are in fact sinners who are under the curse of God, much like Israel, and our only hope for escaping the curse is that someone would show up to save us from that curse, to somehow rule over us in righteousness, to forgive us of our sins. And that Messiah has come. And the person and work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus established a kingdom that would never end. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Sounds like a bad thing. You know, nobody wants anything on their shoulder. What do you put on your shoulders? Weight to carry. Backpacks. My little kids go to school with these giant backpacks. They're like falling. I've seen my son, Killian, run out the front door with a big, heavy backpack, and as soon as he steps off the porch, there's like an anchor, and it drags him and his big head, pump, right into the cement. Like, nobody wants a lot of weight on your back. You weight on your monkey on my back. Get off this. What are you on my back? My shoulders. But when it says that the government shall be upon his shoulder, it means that the government rests upon him for power and authority. That's what it means. It ain't nothing for Jesus to carry government. It means that when Jesus establishes a kingdom, he's not just the king. He is authority itself. So the kingdom that he establishes isn't going to roll by anyone else's protocols or laws. It is going to be his kingdom and his alone. He establishes a better kingdom. Now, here's the thing. We hear all the time about a better king, a better ruler, a better president, a better governor. But we live in Illinois, so we know that's all a bunch of nonsense. Ain't nobody believing any politician who lives in Illinois. We know. There's just too much corruption. Absolutely, we know there are exceptions to the rule. But those exceptions prove the general rule, don't they? How am I supposed to believe this, right? In a broken world where there is sin and evil, there's sin in me. I need hope. Here's the promise. How can I trust that this king is not going to be like David and get things wrong? How can I trust that this king is going to be everything that Isaiah says he's going to be? Because so far, when I look at what our leaders do, well, I didn't find hope, and I haven't seen America made great. I haven't seen anybody do much of anything in office. Not in a long time. How am I supposed to believe that this is the one who is going to make it happen? And how could Israel be so sure that this one that would come would really save. How can we trust this ruler? Because we know his name. We know his name. You see it? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's his name. No, it's not his name. I mean, that'd be a long name. Nobody want to say that every time you prayed. He is what these names represent. These names tell us something about the Messiah, about our Jesus, about the Christ, about this King. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That's who he is. And the better you understand Jesus in these realities, the more hope that you have in a world that is broken and sinful. What is his name? Wonderful Counselor. That's his name, Wonderful Counselor. Now, Hebrew scholars debate about whether or not you should interpret this, well, his name is Wonderful Counselor, and altogether there's five, or if you see that there's four, Wonderful Counselor is one title. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't tell you which one it is. But neither can most Hebrew scholars. They tend to go back and forth and argue about it. Well, maybe it's this way, maybe it's not. But here's what we do know. This idea of wonderful, it's a pretty good translation. You know what that means, right? If something is wonderful, it tends to fill you with wonder, right? It is inspiring. It moves a person to awe. For something to be wonderful in this sense, it means that it has to evoke a sense of astonishment. His name is Wonderful Counselor. It doesn't mean that his name is wonderful. It means that he is wonderful. In his person, in his work, he will take your breath away. He will cause you to be silent before him in wonder. He is a wonderful counselor. Counselor. Now, my mom and dad made me go to counseling when I was a little hood. I had to go to counseling for various crimes and misdemeanors. And I thought it was a total waste of my time. I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. I thought it was totally pointless. And then I got counseling maybe, I don't know, 35 years later. And suddenly really thought, like, wow, counselors are awesome. I love counselors. They have so much to offer. And you know what's cool about a counselor, right? Let's see. A counselor, the way we tend to think about it, like a psychological counselor, an emotional counselor, biblical counselor. We think about a counselor and what are they doing? Well, they're close, right? They're close. And you can talk to them. And they hear you, and they know you. And a counselor should offer wisdom, right? And the Messiah, Jesus, is the Wonderful Counselor. He offers wisdom. And unlike our fallible counselors, which we praise God for today, who are fallible, they can get things wrong. They can listen, but they might not understand. Jesus is close, closer than any worldly counselor. And he hears you when you talk, and he perfectly understands you. There's never any miscommunication when Jesus hears you. He knows exactly what you mean when you say it. He knows your needs before you utter the word. And what he has in store for you as the Wonderful Counselor is wisdom so that you can know what to do. And here's the thing. Jesus speaks in his word. He speaks in his word. This is his counsel to you. You ever wonder why Jesus didn't write one of the books of the Bible? He didn't, right? There's no first Jesus, second Jesus. There is no, like, it doesn't exist. He didn't write. And you could write. Jesus was smart. he was God in the flesh. He taught, he preached, but he didn't pen a book that is a part of our canon. We have no record of him writing any such thing. Why is that? You ever wonder? On the one hand, I think it's because we're dumb. And I think if we had a book written by Jesus, we would be like, well, we don't need to read Paul. Or anybody else, we got Jesus' book. And that's the only, I would probably do that. I think so. That's probably one of the reasons. But the real reason that Jesus didn't write a book. It's because this is all his word. Every single book, every single letter, every paragraph, every word is the word of Christ. So that there is no confusion, there is no book other than the whole book that belongs to Jesus. Our wonderful counselor speaks today, and his words are truth and life-giving. He's the wonderful counselor for... He gets close, he listens, he understands, and he gives wisdom. This is what I need as a sinner in a broken world where I don't know what to do. I need God's wisdom, and here I have it. His name is Wonderful Counselor, and his name is Mighty God. Jesus is Mighty God, God himself. He's not just a messenger. He's not an angel. He's not a representative. He's not just an icon. Jesus is God in person. That is... very different from what other religions out there say about their leaders or even what other religions say about Jesus. He is God in the flesh. His name is Mighty God. This is why in Matthew 1:23, the angel tells us what? His name is Emmanuel. You're going to call him Emmanuel. Why? Because it means God with us. God with us. He's here. He's arrived. The promise, the one who will conquer the devil and the serpent, the one who will sit on a throne and reign forever, the one who will take away sin. He is Mighty God in the flesh. In Colossians 2:9, it says that in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Can you imagine? All the fullness of God, everything that is true about God dwells in Jesus. He is God in the flesh. In fact, that's the phrase, right? God, our great God. A few times in Scripture we read of this, about Jesus being our great God and Savior, but Titus 2:13 is one to remember. Titus 2:13. We await for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is our hope. Jesus is not like any other Savior. Jesus isn't... He isn't the well-groomed, polished, slick TV preacher who wants to take your money and give you nothing. He is not wearing a robe, sitting up in a mountain in some inaccessible region. And if you want to get his wisdom, you've got to climb the mountain and get a Sherpa, and you got to get all the way up there and just barely survive just to hear him probably say nothing but meditate in your ear. Jesus is not like that. He's not like any other Savior in the world, because he is Mighty God. His name is also, this is a weird one. His name is Everlasting Father. The Son of God has a name, Everlasting Father. It's a little strange, right? You agree with that's a little strange? Okay, I don't like that. I'll just tell you, sometimes I read stuff in the Bible, I'm like, I don't. You know, I just wish it wasn't so confusing sometimes. If I was making up a book, I wouldn't make anything confusing. It'd be super simple, and everybody would be easy. It'd be easy, no, nothing. But God's word is anything but easy, right? It's clear, but it's not always easy or simple. We can understand it, but we have to pay attention. In what sense is the Son of God called Father, called Eternal Father? Now, you can't conflate the two. You can't, I mean, you can, but you'd be wrong to say, well, you know, Jesus and the Father, Jesus says, I and the Father are one, so he can just say, I'm the Father. The reality is, as we talk about this doctrine of the Trinity theologically, there is one God, yes, one God. There is one being, there is one nature shared eternally between three persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, and the Father and the Son are not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. You can't confuse them. They are distinct persons. So no, Jesus is not the Father. He is not God the Father. But in some sense, he is being called Everlasting Father. Now, how do we make sense of that? First of all, realize this is an Old Testament prophecy prediction about the coming Messiah who would build his church and establish his kingdom. And they're trying to communicate these truths about this coming Messiah that would make sense to them, that they could hold dear. Now, what does it mean for him to be Eternal Father? Well, in one sense, or Everlasting Father, it does mean that he is a father who will not leave. He is a leader. He is a head. He is a chief. He is a ruler. Whoever this Savior is, he will not leave you. He is everlasting. He is forever. And for some of you, that is a concept that's very difficult. We all have different concepts of Father, or maybe a better way to say it is, we all have different experiences of what Father is, but most of us have a pretty common principle level of what a father should be, regardless of experience. For example, some of you grew up with a father like I did, who loved me and was present and was sacrificial. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know God. He couldn't give me any answers that pertained to spiritual life. But I always knew that he loved me and he was for me and he would do whatever it took to protect me. But he grew up without a dad, right? It's the other end of the spectrum. So some people have a father who is present. Other people, like my dad, grow up and there's no father present, not even there. Just gone. And then there are those who have a father who's abusive, who hurts you, who instead of loving you, took advantage of you, who, though he wouldn't admit it, hates you by virtue of his actions. But regardless of your experience, we all seem to know dads are supposed to love you, right? That's why it hurts when dad is gone. That's why it hurts so much when dad betrays the trust, because we know that dad is supposed to love me. He's supposed to be there. So when it says that this Savior, this servant, this Messiah is going to be everlasting Father, it means that he is forever. It means that he will love us. He's not going to be a president. A president can't really love you, no matter how good he is. He can't love you. He can love his country, and he should, but he can't love you. He can love American citizens generally, but he can't love you because he doesn't know you. This Savior knows you and loves you. So in what sense is he a father? The most sense that I can make of it is to say that he is the father of the church. But he is the Son of God. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and his name is Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Peace is something that just about everybody knows they need. When Jesus came, he came to establish peace of various kinds, not just one kind. And by peace, I do not just mean the absence of conflict, but the presence of harmony. That's the idea. Presence of unity and harmony and joy, real, true peace where there's rest. No more toiling, but rest. Now, last week we saw that the need for the incarnation was reconciliation. That you and I and everybody needs to be reconciled to God because by nature we are sinners and God is holy. And so we needed a Savior who could come, who could stand between the two of us, lay his hand on both of us, and bring us together. Only Jesus could perfectly represent God and perfectly represent us because he was God. He is God. He was us. He is us. He's perfectly human and perfectly God. So we have this peace that is established between God and sinners. That's what the Prince of Peace is bringing. But not just that, he is also bringing about a future peace, a global peace. Peace in the world will be achieved. Now, not through our actions and efforts. We always screw that up. We will always get that wrong. Collectively, we will shoot ourselves, not in the foot, but in the head. That's what we do. But God will one day recreate it all, redeem it all. We will dwell with God and his people in paradise forever. There will be peace. And until there is this future global peace, he promises us this internal peace now that we so desperately need, because we, like Israel, still live in the midst of dark days, where there is pain, affliction, suffering, and questions. when there's fear, we still need hope. And it's the internal peace that we have from Christ that is our hope. The promise of the incarnation, that God would dwell among us, that was fulfilled in Jesus, and he is the hope of sinners. The promise was kept. God keeps his promises. He's not like us. He's not like me. What he says, he does always. Jesus came, he established his kingdom in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and salvation is now here. There's two basic questions that we have to ask ourselves, really. And the first is very simple. Do I believe? Do I believe this? Do I believe the promise of God? Do I believe that God loves me so much that he would send his son to die for me and take my place and then give me his life so that I can live with him and even reign with him forever? Do I believe that my goodness is nothing, that my purity is impurity, that my best deeds are an embarrassment? Have you seen and have you been able to embrace that you as a sinner have nothing to offer God, but that he has offered you everything you need to be made whole? Do you believe that? If you don't, you've got to know. If you don't, you're not on the wrong side of me. You're not on the wrong side of the church. You're on the wrong side of God. If you haven't believed in Christ, then your sins are not atoned for. You bear them. You carry them. They will make you sink in the depths of God's wrath. But the moment you believe in Christ, the moment you deny yourself and look to Jesus and place your trust in him, that weight of sin is cut free. You are cleansed and transported from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, and you are forever his. This is why Jesus was born. He wasn't born so that we could have a holiday. We act like Jesus was born so we could have a holiday. Like, oh, it's awesome. It's a party. It's red and green or gray and white in my house. Like, we think, like, this is why Jesus came. We all act like Jesus was born so that we could play dress up, but he wasn't. He was born to rescue us. Do you believe? And the second question, which is related, is, are you following? I shouldn't have to ask this question at all, or I shouldn't have to pretend that they are two different things, because they are not. In the Bible, believing in Jesus and following Jesus are synonymous. It means the same thing. To follow Jesus is to believe in him, and to believe in him is to follow him. But somehow in our churchy brain, we tend to separate believing in Jesus and following him. So let me just make this as clear as I can. If you believe in Christ, are you seeking his counsel? He's the wonderful counselor, right? Is he the wonderful counselor? Then do you seek his counsel? Do you hear his word? Do you pore over its pages? Do you let your eyes soak up the words on the page so that you might have a better understanding of who he is, who you are, and what he's doing in this world, what his plan is for the future? You need his words. Otherwise, without it, you are foolish, not wise. Without his word, you can't know the truth. And by his word, you are changed. Are you seeking his counsel? If he is mighty God, are you trusting his power? If he is mighty God, then you know that the power that he gives you to do the things he calls you to do is real. If he is mighty God, then do you worship him? Do you willingly and gladly drop your knees into the dirt and confess that he is Lord and that you are the servant? If his name is Eternal Father, do you obey him? I'm dad to four, and they learn pretty quick at our house that when we ask you to do something, you do it. Because you're the kid and we're the parents. That's the rule. But they have not learned that they need to do it now. They have not learned that. And so, like, if I tell my son, they learn not to say no. You can't say no to mom and dad unless it's like, would you like some more green beans? No, thank you. Fine. But when we say, hey, Eli, bring in the garbage cans, buddy. You know you got to do it, right, Eli? And you're definitely going to do it. But what do you want to know? When do I have to do it? Right now, buddy. Oh, okay, can I do it later? Sure, but wait, what, later could be tomorrow. What do you mean? Like, I want you to, you got to bring in the car. I took the heavy cans up the driveway, up the hill, and you could bring the empty ones down in 2 seconds. It'd be real easy. Need you to go and do it. All right, can I finish my game? Sure, you can finish. Wait a minute, how long? 45 minutes? I'm like, all right, buddy. Like, listen, I can't wait 45 minutes for the game. We gotta get going on the thing. He's a good boy. He's going to do what I ask, but he likes to argue and debate and choose when and all that stuff. But he knows. You gotta obey dad, right? No problem. If Jesus bears the name Eternal Father, Everlasting Father, if he has authority, if he is the father of the church, if he is the head, if he is the boss, if he is the chief, if he is the king, do you obey him? And if he is the Prince of Peace, do you rest in the peace that he offers you? Knowing that Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. But I give you peace. Do you believe enough to say, the world seems to be burning up and shaking apart and rotting from the inside out? Do you despair? Or can you rest in the peace that the Prince offers? Knowing that his plan for redemption is certain and sure. Do you make peace? Are you a peacemaker? Do you seek to live at peace with all men as much as is possible? And do you hold out the gospel of peace with the eager expectation that others will find peace with God? Jesus was born not so that we could have a holiday, but so that we could have life, so that we could be made whole. Jesus was born to fulfill all the righteousness that you and I have not. Jesus was born to atone for all of the sins that you and I have committed. And Jesus rose from the dead to give all of us life that lack it. Do you believe? That's the question. Do you follow? Because until you do, the birth of Jesus will be, at best, a holiday.